For our second session this morning, let's come back in and, as Dr. Anderson said, we can dive into evil, which is an interesting way to think about it. But there is a big question of evil, and I'm sure he'll have all the answers for us. So we'll follow a similar format. We'll listen to his presentation and then be taking notes as you're going, and just jot down any questions, and then we'll have a time of question and answers after this session as well to see what you're thinking and try and address any of the questions that may arise out of your presentation. So over to you, Dr. Anderson. Thank you.
Very good. Okay, so we are going to dive into the question of evil. Let's see, where are we? Okay, I didn't have an introductory slide. That's all right. We'll leave that one up for now. I'm going to start just by kind of sharing a story from Fyodor Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov, which is a fantastic novel, but very difficult novel to read in some ways, not in terms of the words, but just in terms of the content. And so The Brothers Karamazov is about a group of brothers and their dad, and one of the brothers is an Eastern Orthodox pastor or priest, and another one of the brothers is a very staunch atheist. And so the atheist brother is trying to explain to Alyosha why he ought not to be a Christian and why he cannot be a Christian. And it's all centered around the question of evil and God allowing evil to exist. And so Ivan just shares story after story of grotesque evil and suffering that occurs and says the God that allows that is no God that I could believe in. And so one of the stories he tells is from the Turco-Russian War, and he talks about a Turkish army official. And as they conquered a Russian village, the Turkish soldiers came into a particular house, and there was just a mom and a baby in the house. And so the soldiers began to play with the baby, and they'd point the ends of their rifle in his face, and the baby would giggle, and they'd tickle him, and he would giggle. And then they throw him up in the air, and he would giggle, and they come down. And so then one of the soldiers threw the baby up in the air, and the other one shot his brains out while he was coming down in the air, making the mother watch that to be the last thing that she saw before she was raped and murdered. And Evan says, a God that would allow that to happen, says, is not a God that I can believe in. There are all sorts of examples that we can think of horrible evils that people experience, suffering that people encounter, and for many non-Christians, this is the primary reason to not be a believer in God. A primary reason to be an atheist. To say, if this is the way God's world is, then that is not a God that I want any part of. In high school, one of my friends summed up his philosophy of life like this. Life stinks, and then you die. And that just kind of exemplifies the suffering is a universal fact of human life. Everybody is going to experience bouts of pain, loneliness, grief, sorrow. We all hurt. There's a great old REM song called Everybody Hurts. It's a very haunting song about how this hurt, this pain, is this constant presence in human life. And we all ask the question, why? Why do we hurt? Why is there evil? Why do we suffer? One of the most haunting questions that faces us. Why does such seemingly senseless tragedy strike such seemingly innocent victims? To put it another way, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, why is there such deep and senseless evil and suffering on the earth? David Hume, 18th century atheistic philosopher, stated the problem of evil in its logical form when he inquired about God, is God willing prevent evil but not able, then God is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Well, then God is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then cometh evil? According to Hume and many skeptics since, an all-powerful and loving God would not permit the kind of evil that we perceive and experience. So the argument is basically thus. If God exists, evil would not be, but evil is, therefore God is not. The comedian George Carlin writes this about God and evil. He says, I tried to believe in God. I really, really, really tried. I tried to believe there's a God who created each of us in his own image and likeness, loves us, keeps a close eye on things. I tried to believe that, but I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is wrong here? War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption, the ice capades. Something is definitely wrong. This is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I am not impressed. Results like these do not belong on the resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of stuff you'd expect from an office temp with a bad attitude. And others write similarly. So Richard Dawkins, citing the prevalence of death and predation, asked why a wise creator would fashion such a deficient world. In short, the presence of evil and suffering in the eyes of many skeptics is a strong reason to reject belief in God. In traditional philosophy, this is called the problem of evil, and it is the strongest and oldest objection to theistic belief. And so what I would like to do together is consider the question of evil. If God is good, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? If God is good and loves his creatures, why does he allow such horrible things to happen? We're going to try to cover a lot of ground, but first I want to look at two preliminary issues, and then we're going to consider the three typical versions of the problem of evil, the logical, evidential, and existential varieties. And we'll see, I hope, that none of these three pose significant challenges in the end to belief in the existence of God and the truthfulness of Christianity. And third, I want to look at some helpful ways that I think a robust Christian faith responds to and deals with the questions of evil and suffering in our own lives and the lives of loved ones around us. So at the outset, there are two quick preliminary issues that I want to attend to, and I did not put them on a slide. I'm sorry. Rabbi David Kushner writes a famous book that asks the question in his title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? His book poetically presents a long-held human question. And I want to look at the two aspects of his title. Okay, so why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let's look at this issue of good people. Now, if, this is a hypothetical, okay, if Christianity is true, then it would follow that there are no truly good people. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 reads, The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3 quotes Psalm 14 and builds upon it, concluding that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's the passage, remember, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. Their mouths are open graves. Their tongues say spiteful things and so forth. After recounting the sinfulness of humans, verse 20 concludes, No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the bad news of humanity, which has to be heard before we can hear the good news of the gospel, is that there is no one who is good. Do you remember the passage where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says to Jesus, What must I do, good teacher, in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't first answer his question. First, Jesus says, Why do you call me good? And then he says, There is no one good except the Father in heaven. Okay? There is no one good except God. Right? So Jesus is basically saying, look, if you're calling me good teacher, then you're calling me God. Why? Because God is the only one who is truly good. The bad news that we are all sinful, that we all have evil within us, needs to be heard before we can hear the good news of the gospel. So this is crucial when we consider the question why bad things happen to good people. The bottom line is that there is no one who is truly good. There are only relatively good people. We are all relatively good. When you compare us to Hitler or Pol Pot or Charles Manson or somebody like that, right? We're all relatively good. But when you compare us to Jesus Christ, when you compare us to God, we are not relatively good anymore. So we are not good, we are just relatively good. So really the question isn't why do bad things happen to good people? The question is why do bad things happen at all? Or just why do bad things happen to me? So let's look at the other side. What are bad things? If Christianity is not true, then I would submit that there are no things that are bad. There are only things that I don't like. To consider something bad, there has to be some sort of objective standard to which it is being compared. Now, as a Christian, we have that standard. That standard is God. Okay, so that which is good is that which God commands and that which adheres to his character. That which is bad is that which is contrary to God, his commands, and his character. Okay, so we have that standard. But if you don't have that standard, then you don't have anything upon which to define bad. For some Eastern worldviews, nothing is truly and objectively bad. All that you have is like illusion. Okay, so in Hinduism, all that is a part of Brahman. Okay, all that is one. Everything is one. That means that the distinctions we draw are false distinctions. All things are really part of the same overarching reality. That means that what we call good and evil just are. They're not good and evil, they're just things that are. All that is. Not all that is good or evil. All that is simply is. Our distinctions are false distinctions. The atheist fares no better. Now, when I was an atheist, I certainly believed that some things were good and other things were evil. But what was my justification for that belief? On what grounds did I call something good or bad? It was really on the grounds that it either appealed to me or did not appeal to me. If there is no God, there is no standard of good and bad. There's only what I prefer and what you prefer and what different cultures prefer. For objective goodness and badness, we require an objective transcendent standard adjudication. Without that source, we are driven to some form of ethical relativism. But if you go to ethical relativism, then the argument against God from evil collapses. Why? Because there is no evil. There are only things that you don't like. So C.S. Lewis recognized this. He writes this. He says, "My old atheistic argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust." That was how he disbelieved in God, why he disbelieved in God. But he says, "How had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my whole argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world really was unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, I found that I was forced to assume that one part of reality, my idea of justice, depended on God." So if there is no God, there's no such thing as objective evil. But then there is no problem of evil to begin with. So as an atheist, one can rail against the existential unlikability of things that happen, but you can't shake your fist at the God in whom you willfully disbelieve and blame God for allowing evil to persist. If God does not exist, then our reaction in the face of tragedy is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There is no divine justice to appeal to, no transcendent order of goodness that has been violated. If God does not exist, then our feelings of wrongdoing are misplaced. Our certainty that things ought not to be this way is simply mistaken. If God does not exist, then what we call evil, what we experience as personal tragedy, is not objectively evil or tragic. It is just the way that things happen in a cold, impersonal universe governed by nothingness. If there is no God, then the tears of grief that we shed are empty. But we cannot live in this fashion. All of us, including the atheist whose worldview cannot ground the existence of evil, we all know that some things are objectively evil, objectively bad. And so we can raise the question about why bad things happen, because as Christians we have a transcendent standard by which some things are indeed evil or bad. So none of this is to minimize the reality and significance of evil and suffering. It just sets the framework for the discussion. There are no good people because we are all sinners by nature. And unless Christianity is true, there are no bad things to happen to people. But because God is, there is such a thing as good and evil. And thus we must face the question, if God is good, why do evil things happen? So again, we're going to consider three varieties of the traditional problem of evil. The first is what we call the logical problem of evil, which insists that because evil exists, therefore it is logically impossible for God to exist. This version of the problem of evil makes the strongest claim, but it is the weakest rational argument. We're going to then turn to the evidential problem of evil, which argues that because senseless evil exists, therefore most likely God does not exist. Makes a more modest claim, and it's a little better of an argument, but we'll see that it is not that hard to overcome either. And finally, we'll engage with the existential problem of evil, which expresses that because evil and suffering have happened in my life or the life of those whom I love, Therefore, if God exists, then I really dislike him for allowing this to happen. And we'll find, I think, that the existential problem of evil, while it makes the weakest claim with regards to God's existence, is actually the strongest of the arguments and certainly has the most appeal to individuals. Okay, so the logical problem of evil. Again, here's the variety that David Hume expresses. He gets it from the Greek philosopher Epicurus, about 1900 years before David Hume writes it. And the only conclusion is that he adds on, why then call him God? Or sorry, is God neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? So the logical problem of evil argues that God and evil are logically inconsistent. The short form of the propositional argument looks, hopefully, like that. No, that's the long form. The short form says if God exists, then evil would not exist, but evil does exist, therefore God does not exist. Now, J.L. Mackey tries to make the connection more explicit by drawing out the connections. He says if God exists, then God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnibenevolent. So he's all-powerful, possesses all power, he's all-knowing, and he's all-loving. An omnipotent being has the ability to prevent evil. Why? Because an omnipotent being has all power. Third, he says an omniscient being has the knowledge of how to prevent evil. He knows how to do it. And fourth, an omnibenevolent being has the desire to prevent evil. So he has the power to prevent it, the knowledge of how to, and the desire to prevent evil. Therefore, it's quite logical to conclude, if God exists, there would be no evil. But there is evil, therefore, by Modus Tollens again, God does not exist. So Epicurus and Hume and Mackey believe that the logical problem of evil demonstrates that evil and God cannot coexist together. Now, Christians will generally affirm with Hume and Mackey that God has a prima facie desire to prevent evil. In other words, that all other things being equal, God would prefer not evil. But, the Christian philosopher asks, why should we assume that all other things are in fact equal, or that there is nothing else worth considering? First, the prophet Isaiah reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, neither are God's thoughts our thoughts. Perhaps, then, it would be better to affirm that, and we'll start here, with 4 prime. An omnibenevolent being has a prima facie desire to prevent evil. We'll get to the second half of it momentarily. So, again, in other words, that means that all other things being equal, God wants to prevent evil from occurring. But it leaves open the possibility that there might be something that overrides that desire, such that it makes God willing to permit certain types of evils to occur. So here are 2 suggestions. First, perhaps God is accomplishing something greater through the evils that he permits to occur. So, Countess Spiegel suggests that God allows evil in order to bring about some greater good. This is known as a greater good defense or a greater good theodicy. A good which could not be brought about unless evil existed as a precondition. So some good outcomes, perhaps, can only be achieved by permitting a degree of evil to occur. So God allows this evil because something greater, something better, is coming out of that evil. So here is like a human illustration of this, or a way that might help us to understand. How many of you are parents? You've had kids or have kids? Yeah? Okay, so a number of us. We'll be able to relate to this. I can remember, Mateo is our oldest. He's going to turn 15 in a couple of months. And I remember taking him to the clinic for his first shot, 3 months. Okay? Remember the 3-month-old shots? You guys remember those? Fond memories, right? So, Vanessa and I both went. We took him. And the nurse says, all right, hold him. And hold him tight. And I'm like, okay, yeah, hold him tight. Hold the arm to his body. Okay, yeah, I got the arm held to his body. And then the nurse, you know, she tinkles a little toy in front of his eyes, right? And that makes your baby coo and kind of relaxes him a little bit. And so she's tinkling that toy in front of his eye, and then she jabs a needle into his arm. And what does Mateo do? What do you think Mateo does? Cries. Before he cries, he does something else. Nope. He looks up at me. With this look, Dad, and I heard these words, clear as a bell in my head, Dad, I thought you loved me. How could you allow this to happen? And then the wailing starts, and then the tears start, right? Now, how does my son experience those shots? As evil, suffering. Well, how would we, okay, a stranger comes up to you and jabs a 4-inch long needle into your arm, wouldn't you experience that as evil and suffering? Yes, okay. So my 3-month-old son looks up at me with this look of betrayal, Dad, how could you do this to me? And he experiences those shots as just clear, utter evil and suffering. Right? Does this make sense? Yes? Why did I allow him to go through that? Because it's achieving something which is better than the evil that he's going through. It's preventing a worse evil from occurring down the road. Okay? It's inoculating him against diseases that would be quite serious for he to contract them. So we know that there is a greater good being accomplished in that simple inoculation. My son has no idea of that at 3 months old, or at 6 months old, or at 1 year old, or at 18 months old. We had to do this over and over and over again. No wonder our kids don't trust us, right? Okay? We put them through this over and over again. They don't understand at that point in time what is being accomplished through it. But nonetheless, we know because we're in a situation where we have more knowledge and more love than they understand that we have, we're in a position to understand the greater good that's being accomplished through this particular evil. That doesn't change the way that our children experience shots. They experience them as evil and suffering. But we know that it's for a greater purpose. So that is an illustration to help us to understand that sometimes somebody in a better position to know than us may know that something greater is coming out of something that we experience as pure evil and suffering. Christians believe this happened as well on a day that we call Good Friday. All right, we call it Good Friday not because the things that happen on that day are good. Right? We don't tend to celebrate torture or execution or crucifixion. These things are not good in and of themselves. Why do we call it Good Friday? It's not a rhetorical question. Why do we call it Good Friday? Because a better good is coming out of it, right? The greatest good is coming out of it, the reconciliation of all things to God. Okay, we call it Good Friday because out of this tremendous evil, God is working a tremendous good. So the Christian then can ultimately argue that an omnibenevolent being, yes, has a prima facie desire to prevent evil, but also has a morally sufficient reason to permit evil, such that he has an ultima facie, or an overriding, all things considered, desire not to prevent all evil. Okay? In other words, yes, God desires to prevent evil, but there are some evils that God does not prevent because they are accomplishing something greater in them. Okay? Again, this is called a greater good theodicy or a greater good defense. Now, if it is the case that an all-loving God has sufficient reason to permit evil, then there's no contradiction between the existence of God and the presence of evil in God's creation. Now, there's a second path that Christians can take in response to the logical problem of evil, a path known as the free will defense. Perhaps, some ask, the greater good that justifies God permitting evil is the creation of significantly free creatures. So Alvin Plantinga is a prominent contemporary philosopher. Hey, that's right, he wrote that War into Christian Belief, that big, thick red book that I recommended to you. And he argues that a world containing creatures who are significantly free and freely perform more good than evil is more valuable, all other things being equal, than a world containing no free creatures at all. In other words, he says, look, God could have not created free-willed creatures. And if he didn't create creatures with free will, then there would be no evil. There'd be no moral evil. Why not? Because we wouldn't choose to do wrong. He said, but neither would there be moral good. Why not? Because we can never make a decision to do that which is good. So we would only do that which we are programmed to do. And that would not be either morally good or morally evil. It would just be what we're programmed to do. Right? Our computers don't do good or evil. Our computers do what they're programmed. Okay, most people's computers do what they're programmed to do. Mine have a mind of their own. But for most people, their computers do what they're programmed to do. Right? Pews are not good or evil. We sit on them. They are benches. They don't choose to do good or to do evil. If a nail happens to be sticking up such that we scrape our arm or something like that, we don't say, oh, you bad pew, you naughty pew, you ought not to have done that. We just say, huh, I wish I'd seen that nail and fixed it before I sat on it. Right? Things that don't have freedom cannot do good or do evil. It is only those which can make a choice, which have the freedom, the power of contrary choice, that can choose moral good or moral evil. Now, the skeptic might argue, why didn't God create free creatures who always choose to do good? It seems at least logically possible for this to be the case. But Plantinga points out that even an omnipotent God cannot create just any logically possible world. For example, It might be logically possible to conceive of a world in which God does not exist. Fair? I can conceive of a world in which God did not exist. I used to believe our world was like that. But if God exists, can God create a world in which God does not exist? Well, traditional theology and philosophy would say no, because God, if God exists, is a necessary being such that God would exist in every and all possible worlds. So God would not be able to create a world in which God does not exist. Okay? In other words, just because God possesses all power does not mean that God can just do anything. For example, can God sin? Can God lie? Well, again, traditional philosophy and theology would say, well, no, because God is a perfect being. Ah, so then God is not all-powerful. No, God is all-powerful, but that doesn't mean that God can just do anything. So Plantinga will argue that, no, God cannot create a world which has free-willed creatures that always do right, because that's not a logical possibility. We can envision that world, but you cannot create creatures with libertarian freedom that always choose right. Because if you create creatures with freedom that always choose right, what are you really creating? You're creating creatures that are programmed to always act in a certain way. Another way of phrasing this is that God desires worshipers, not robots. Right? As Stanley pointed out, God desires us to seek Him with all of our heart. Right? Our head may not lead us fully in that direction. We need to seek Him with our heart. God desires those who choose to follow and worship Him, not those who are programmed and compelled to follow and worship Him. Okay? So in other words, it's a revision of the second premise from the logical problem of evil. Yes, an omnipotent being possesses all evil, but it is not possible to create a world with free will creatures who will always and freely choose good. Now, both of these Christian responses to the logical problem of evil successfully show that there is no logical contradiction between the existence of God and the existence of evil. And while 50 or 60 years ago, the logical problem of evil was the dominant version, virtually all philosophers today, atheists and Christian alike, agree that the logical problem of evil fails. Okay, that it's not coherent, that it's perfectly compatible, God and evil together. Okay. Sorry, just going to get a drink. Which means that the other two versions of the problem of evil are the ones that are seen as having a little more credibility. So let's turn then to the evidential problem of evil. This one comes most powerfully from William Rowe, who's an atheistic philosopher at Purdue University. And incidentally, he's a very nice man. He's what you would call a friendly atheistic philosopher. He's a wonderful guy. You would love him if you met him on the street. He's the kind of guy you want as your neighbor. You want as the person who visits you when you're in need. He's a kind, gentle, loving man. He's a great fellow. So, Rowe suggests that the existence of God may be compatible with evil, but the type of evil and the amount of evil that we experience makes God's existence highly improbable. So it's not that God's existence is impossible, it's that it's improbable. So Rowe and others argue that God's existence cannot fit with gratuitous evil. Now, by gratuitous evil, he means evil that does not serve some greater good. So he says, all right, so this greater good defense, God allows some evil because he's accomplishing a greater good through it. I get that. That makes sense. However, what if there's evil that doesn't serve any greater purpose? What if there's evil that doesn't accomplish any greater good? Well, that kind of evil, by your own standards, he says, would make God's existence unlikely. So he frames the argument like this. If God exists, there would be no pointless or gratuitous evil. But there is pointless evil. That is, so again, it's an if A, then B. Not B, therefore not A. If God exists, there would be no pointless evil, but it is false that there's no pointless evil. Therefore, it is false that God exists. Christ's crucifixion can theoretically be justified by the greater goods that it accomplishes, but there are numerous examples, he says, of evil where there is no greater good that is being attained. This is gratuitous evil, does not accomplish a greater good, and it's incompatible with the existence of God. So one of the two must go, either belief in God or recognition of gratuitous evil. So he would use an example like Dostoevsky's that I opened with, as an example of gratuitous evil. It does not serve some greater good. There is no point or purpose in it. Therefore, God, if he existed, would not allow something of that sort to occur. Now, one of the questions that is often asked of Roe is, well, how can you be sure that gratuitous evil exists? That there is evil that doesn't serve some sort of purpose or point? It says on the one hand, well, I can't be certain. That's why God's existence is only improbable, unlikely, given this argument. Because we can't be certain that evil doesn't serve a purpose. But he says we can be pretty sure. That we can look at things and we can say, look, I don't see any purpose in it. And if I can't see any purpose in it, then probably there is no purpose in it. It's what he calls a no-see-em inference. You guys know what no-see-ems are? Those irritating little like sandfly things that you can't see, but nonetheless they bite and they're really irritating. You know no-see-ems? This is his no-see-em inference. If I don't see such and such, that probably there is no such and such. And when it comes to the purpose of evil, I don't see the purpose of this evil, therefore there probably is no purpose of this evil. Make sense so far? So we can put it this way. We can look around and we can say, well, I don't see Pastor Don in this room. Therefore, probably Pastor Don is not in this room. That would be a no-see-him inference. Okay? I cannot see him, therefore he's probably not here. Makes sense. Where this can run into problems is when we ask the question, should we expect to see the such and such? Well, when it comes to Pastor Don in this room, the answer is clearly, yes, we should. If he was in this room, we should expect to see him, right? Yes? I'm not talking about his, I'm just saying he's a person, right? It'd be true of anybody. If they were in this room, we should expect to see them. If we did a no-see-him inference with a 10-foot-tall pink elephant, it'd be the same thing. If there was a 10-foot-tall pink elephant in this room, we should expect to see it. Yes? How about a dust mite? If there is a dust mite in this room, should we expect to see it? No. Why not? Because they're microscopic. You can't see them with the naked eye. Now, we could probably reasonably infer that there is a dust mite somewhere in this room just because they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere, right? Nonetheless, we would not be able to argue, I cannot see a dust mite in this room, therefore, there probably is no dust mite in this room. Fair? So, we have two very different examples, Pastor Don and a dust mite. One of which we can conclude, if I can't see it, it's probably not there. The other of which, just because we can't see it, does not mean it's probably not there. You follow me? So the question is, which one is purpose in evil more like? Is it more like Pastor Don? Or is it more like the dust mite? Should we expect to see the purpose or the greater good in all evil that occurs? Or should we expect maybe not to see the purpose in evil? And here, guys, unfortunately, you're not going to find wide agreement between people. Some, like William Rohr, are going to say, look, if there is purpose in evil, I should expect to see it. And if I can't see it, it's not there. Others, including me, are going to say, I'm not God. I don't have God's perspective. I don't have God's knowledge. And so just because I can't see purpose in evil doesn't mean there isn't any. I shouldn't expect to see it. God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. I can't see the full fabric of time and space the way that he does. And so we have a fundamental disagreement as to whether or not we should expect to see purpose or a greater good in any particular instance of suffering or evil. Does that make sense? So this is really a debate that cannot be settled on that question, on a no-see-him inference. Roe says I should expect to see it. I would say, no, you should not, and here's why. And we just don't agree. We don't see eye to eye on it. All right. Now, I can, again, bring forth reasons why I think we should not expect to see purpose in particular instances of evil. Doesn't mean that we'll never see purpose in evil. I'm sure that you can think of times in your life. I can think of times in my own life where there were things that I experienced as evil. They were suffering at the time, and I did not understand the purpose. And for years afterwards, I didn't understand the purpose until 5-10 years down the road, and then I said, now I see what you were doing in that. But I didn't see it at the time. Have any of you had experiences like that where you didn't understand what on earth was going on at the time, but years later, you could see purpose? Okay, I see a few heads nodding. This is not a universal experience. But many of us are going to be able to relate to that, where afterwards we can see the purpose. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's other times in my life where I never did see the purpose in something, and God had a purpose in it. I just didn't know what it was. Okay. Now, recall the example again of inoculating our children against diseases. How do our kids experience that? As evil. Can they comprehend why we allow them to suffer like that? No. They don't have sufficient intellectual capacity. They don't have sufficient experience or knowledge to draw from to understand. My argument is that we stand in the same relationship to God as our infant stands to us. We don't have the same level of understanding, reasoning, and perspective to be able to see what God is up to when He permits instances of suffering and evil. So I think the Christian is very motivated to question the second premise, that there is pointless evil, and to say, well, I'm really not convinced that there is pointless evil. There's certainly evil that I do not understand the purpose of, but that does not mean that it is pointless. Now the question is, can we go farther? Incidentally, a lot of Christian philosophers will object to the first premise and say, well, I can see there being pointless evil, even if God existed. We're going to set that aside. We're just going to say, for the sake of argument, accept the first premise as being true, that if God existed, there would be no pointless evil. Even if we agree with that first premise, the conclusion doesn't necessarily follow. As I said already, we may not have sufficient knowledge to ever be able to conclude that there is pointless evil. But I also want you to note that with any if-then argument, there are two ways to proceed after the first premise. If A, then B. The way that Rho proceeds is modus tollens. Not B, therefore not A. But an equally valid way to proceed, potentially, is A, therefore B. Right? So if A, then B, and then either not B, therefore not A, or A, therefore B. Again, if Clinton was assassinated, then Clinton is dead. Clinton is not dead, therefore Clinton has not been assassinated. But you could proceed the other way as well. If it was more like, if you believed it were true that Clinton has been assassinated, then the conclusion would follow Clinton is dead. Again, plug a different president in, use Lincoln. Lincoln has been assassinated, therefore Lincoln is dead. So let's go back to Rho's argument. If God existed, there would be no pointless evil. Rho is persuaded, relatively, that there is pointless evil. I am persuaded fairly strongly that there is a God. So how would I proceed in this argument? If God exists, there would be no pointless evil. God exists. What then is my conclusion? Therefore, there is no pointless evil. Okay? And again, I'm strongly persuaded that there is a God. So using Rho's own starting premise, that leads me validly to the conclusion that, look, more probably than not, there is no pointless evil. There might be evil that I don't understand the purpose of it, but it's not pointless. How do I know that? Because if God exists, there is no pointless evil, and God exists. So the question is, which second premise are you more confident of? Are you more confident that God exists, or are you more confident that there is pointless evil? And again, unfortunately, conversation isn't always going to settle that question. Rho is more convinced that there is pointless evil. All right. So again, we see that there's no logical contradiction between the existence of God and the existence of evil, and that although Rho would argue that because he doesn't see purpose in evil, that therefore there probably is no purpose in this evil, and if there's evil without purpose, then God probably doesn't exist. Certainly the theist is going to have much more compelling reason to say, well, I'm more convinced that God exists, and therefore there is no pointless evil, and moreover, given my understanding of the nature of God, I should not expect to see the purpose in all evil that exists. Okay, so we've seen the logical problem of evil, the evidential problem of evil. There is one more variety yet to talk about, and that is... Oh, sorry, there I gave you the second alternative, okay, the second way of working it out. The existential problem of evil. And this one is not philosophical in nature. It's not conceptual or abstract. Rather, it is just personal. And I suspect that most of the time, when people complain about evil in the world, they're not raising a logical problem about, you know, well, you know, the theory of evil in the world, I can't see evil coexisting with God. Rather, they're asking the question out of a deeply personal perspective. It's not how can God coexist with evil, but rather why would God allow this particular evil to me or to people that I care about? When the question is asked in this personal sense, why did God allow this evil to occur, the philosophical answer is not the right answer. Okay? The answer, oh, well, you know, God is accomplishing something greater through it, that is not the answer to give to somebody who has just lost a child. God is accomplishing something good through it. I've never heard it personally, but I've heard people share stories where they've had a child tragically die, And a well-meaning Christian comes to them and says, God must have needed your baby in heaven. And I put myself in the shoes of that parent and that other person. I'm not a violent person, but that other person's lucky they're still alive. It's a very insensitive kind of response to give to somebody when they're in the midst of suffering and evil. Furthermore, I think it's just not really true. God doesn't need any of us in heaven. God doesn't need anybody in heaven, right? Okay. So it's not only an insensitive answer to give, it's probably theologically a very incorrect answer to give. When people ask a question out of the midst of hurt and suffering, there's a different kind of response that is necessary. So think of the example of Job in the Bible. Okay, so Job loses everything. Children, homes, possessions, his own health, everything. And he has a very devoted and loving wife who says, come on, Job, give it up, curse God and die, just get it over with, all right? So Job really, he goes through the ringer. But Job has some very, very good friends. And what do his friends do? He's got three friends that come and visit him. They see him from afar and they're like, oh, man, I knew it was bad. I didn't know it was this bad. And do you remember what they do when they come to visit Job? Anybody remember? Say it louder if you remember. Not quite yet. Yeah. They comfort him first. They sit with him for 7 days. They tear their clothes. They weep. And they sit with Job for 7 days. Right? That, in my estimation, is the right response to give when somebody is in the midst of personal suffering and evil. Not giving all of the quote-unquote right philosophical and theological answers. Being a presence of love and comfort and assurance. 2 Corinthians, right? May the God of all comfort comfort you with the comfort you yourself have received in your suffering. Paul knows about suffering. He shares with them, this is how we are to act when people are hurting. Comfort them with the comfort you yourself have received. Now, Job's friends are very good for 7 days, and then they open their mouths, right? And then everything goes to pot, right? Job, you're suffering because you did something bad. You're suffering because of this. You're suffering because of this. They try to give him all of the right theological answers. And Job's like, die, shut up. I'm shortening, 38 chapters into two words. But basically, that's what he tells them. Just shut up. You don't speak for God. Let me speak to God. I want to talk to God about this because God is not being fair to me right now. And you're not helping with this kind of attitude that you're giving to me. And we can all relate to those kind of situations in our lives where we have been in the midst of hurt, deep pain, and people come with one or another of those kinds of responses. A very well-meaning but insensitive response that tries to rationalize why we're going through this or just the presence of Christ with us. Okay. Now, a couple of you know, some of you know that I pastored for 7 years at Edmonton Chinese Baptist Church. We Chinese were very imaginative with our names. Do you notice that? Our church names, Edmonton Chinese Baptist Church, Vancouver Chinese. I love it. pastor for 7 years. All three of our kids were born while I was pastor there of the English congregation. I knew Yolanda like when she was just starting college. Isn't that scary? She's old now. but I'm older. It's okay. When Alethea was born, Alethea is our second child, okay? We got a son and then two daughters. And Alethea was born about 6 weeks early, and she was born in a very traumatic situation. My wife started bleeding profusely in the middle of the night. She woke up in the middle of the night. There was blood just everywhere, and we were just absolutely petrified that we'd lost the baby. Rushed her to the hospital. Baby was born, and I'm like, baby was born. Baby's here. Yay. And the nurse's first words were very odd words. Huh, but she's kicking her legs. Well, duh, this is what babies do, nurse. Even I know that. I'm not a doctor, right? Week one, you don't have to be a doctor to know that babies kick their legs when they're born. But it was very unusual. It was a very unusual first day in the hospital. She was in NICU, obviously, because she was born so early and all of these different concerns. But they had specialists come and visit us. And it turns out we had no idea. Alethea was born with spina bifida, which occurs when the spinal cord doesn't close completely when it's supposed to. And so skin will grow in, and different stages and so on, skin will grow into the spinal cord and be trapped in there. And that has all sorts of developmental issues and so on. And so we've just been relieved that our baby is born, and we start hearing from specialists, your baby's never going to pee properly. Your baby's never going to be able to walk. Baby girl's never going to be able to do this, never going to be able to do that. And like, the world just like collapses in on you. And look, guys, I understand. This is not the worst suffering that anybody can go through. I understand this. That was the worst suffering that Vanessa and I had gone through to that point in our lives. It was very traumatic for us as new parents, right? This is a very crushing kind of news to receive. So we were, you know, understand, we had no sleep the night before. Baby's born that morning. We're getting this news late that afternoon, that evening. And the senior pastor from the church comes to visit us. Pastor Ian comes to visit with Auntie Ivy. And they come to visit, and we're just in tears. We're a mess. And they're like, oh, the baby's born. You should be happy. And they, what's going on? So through the tears and all that, we managed to choke out, you know, what we've been hearing to specialists and so on. And they their response, I will never forget the response. The both of them started crying with us and just sat down and hugged us and sat with us. Didn't say a word. Didn't try to read scripture. Didn't try to pray. Didn't try to sing a hymn or anything. Just sat and cried with us. They were just the presence of Christ in the midst of our suffering. That was the ministry that we needed at that point. He could have told us, which would have been very theologically correct, very philosophically correct, and I would agree with everything that he would have said. He could have said, you know, God will have a purpose in this, and everything will be okay in the end. And probably if he had said that, I would have never respected him again. Okay? Because even though it was correct, it wasn't right. When people are in the midst of existential suffering, when they're encountering evil in their own lives, they don't need the philosophical answers. God is accomplishing something greater. Or this is happening because humans have free will and we live in a fallen world. Those are not the answers that people need at that point in time. They need the presence of Christ. They need love and presence and comfort in the midst of their suffering. Okay? So oftentimes, guys like me, I'm an academic philosopher by training now. This is what I do. It can be very hard to turn that off and to remind myself I'm also a brother in Christ or the presence of Christ to this person who is suffering. They don't need the philosopher right now. What they need is the pastor. What they need is someone just to be with them. It's my estimation, and please understand I could be entirely wrong on this, but it's my estimation that by and large, when people accuse God of being unjust, when they say God and evil can't exist, but evil exists, therefore God doesn't exist, that usually it's this question that they're asking. Usually it's this problem that they're bringing forth. It's not J.L. Mackey's logical problem of evil. It's not William Rowe's evidential problem of evil. It's why would God allow this to happen to me? Why would God allow my baby to be born with problems? Why would God allow my son to die early? Why would God allow this and that and fill in the blank and all of the suffering and grief that you have experienced, that people you know have experienced? Why would God allow that? That's a very different question. It's not a philosophical question, but I think it's the predominant question that people have. Why would God allow this to happen? And in those situations, the only response that we can have, I think, is to be the presence of Christ in their midst. One more thing to consider, and that's this. As followers of Christ, how do we then deal with the reality of suffering? I had it put to us once by a pastor in a sermon, that the time to talk to people about the problem of evil is not when evil occurs, but 6 months before. In other words, talk to people, how do we as Christians encounter evil? How can we understand evil and suffering? The time to talk about it is now, not 6 months from now when something terrible happens. It's not 9/11, it's 3/11, right? 6 months before it occurs. So, what do we do in the midst of our pain and our persecution, our hopelessness, and our loneliness? So many years ago, when I turned 9, this old man, that is a lot of years ago, my great-grandmother passed away, and I remember asking my mom, where is great-grandma now? And my mom's answer, after a couple of moments of uncomfortable pause, was, nowhere. She's dead. And when we die, that's it. And I remember thinking, well, that kind of stinks. If that's it, we live, we die, and that's it, we're gone. Something wrong with that. 9 years old, it just didn't sit right. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we have then been found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, But he did not raise them if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be more pitied than all men. So the first thing I want to look at, I don't remember if I have any slides for this or not. No, I don't. I'm sorry. I kind of ran out of time to develop the PowerPoints. I'm so sorry. Paul understood the significance of a world that denies an afterlife. If this life is all there is, as many people believe, then there is no point and there is no hope. Look, a lot of people around the world die as a result of human injustice, of evil. The crucifixion of Christ, again, I think is a good example of this. The only sinless man, he suffers the greatest iniquity and humiliation possible and then dies humiliatingly on a Roman cross. It's not pretty and is very unjust. There is so much injustice on our planet. But the resurrection of Jesus helps to reframe things. The resurrection of Jesus is central in everything in my life. I'm sorry. But the resurrection of Jesus reframes things for us. It assures us of the presence and the power of divine justice. Injustice will not have the last word. God will vindicate those who suffer. He will execute justice and judgment upon those who perpetrate the evil and suffering. One of the things that the resurrection does is it removes the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15, again, the next part. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So on Easter Sunday, we greet one another with the phrase, "He is risen," and then the response, "He is risen indeed." As followers of Christ, we rejoice in the resurrection because of what it signifies for us. And one of the joys that it brings is the assurance of our own bodily resurrection. There's a great worship song. Some of you may know it. "Christ is Risen." How many of you know the song "Christ is Risen"? Okay. By Matt Maher. And the song conveys a powerful Christian hope, right? So, "Christ is risen from the..." Let's sing it together. Can you sing it with me? Is that all right? Oh, that's all right. "Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with him again. Come awake." Oh, sorry. "Come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake. Come and rise up from the grave." Then it's got a bridge that goes into that phrase that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" Right? And Paul concludes that by saying the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. Why? Because he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sting of death anymore. There is no power of death. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection also puts our suffering into an eternal perspective. And this honestly was helpful as we processed after Alethea was born. This was helpful as we processed all of that. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So Paul says, come on guys, put it into perspective. Yeah, look at your suffering. Yeah, I know. But look at what's waiting for you. Look at what God has in store for you. And let that put your suffering into perspective. And now some people might say, "Oh, Paul, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've suffered. You don't know the evil I've encountered." And you know what? You're probably right. He doesn't. But we do know what Paul had been through. And Paul tells us later in the same book what he has encountered. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now, 40 lashes weren't just, you know, with a wet noodle. This is lashes that tear your flesh apart. Five times I received 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. You remember that account, right, in the book of Acts? He's stoned outside the city of Lystra and he's left for dead. They think he's dead. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, spent a day and a night in the open sea, constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Yeah. Paul knew suffering. I've not suffered like Paul has suffered, and maybe Paul hasn't suffered like you've suffered. But Paul knew suffering, and he was able to say, but put it in perspective, what is awaiting me is far greater, far outweighs the light and momentary troubles that I experience here. So our suffering is real, and it may even be very acute. I know a lot of people who have experienced far more grief and pain than I have. But the suffering of Jesus Christ is deeper still. And again, Christ was the only perfect man to live, suffered humiliation, betrayal, death on a cross. He also experienced deep spiritual suffering. He bore the weight of all our sins, causing his heavenly Father to turn his back on him. Mark 15:34, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The isolation, the abandonment that he feels as the Father judges and rejects him because he bears our sin. In Christ, God himself experiences our suffering. So while I may not know what you have suffered, and while Paul might not know what you have suffered, God most certainly does, and God has taken upon himself a deeper suffering than you have experienced. Finally, we're promised in the resurrection an eternal order wherein evil and suffering will be eliminated. It's one of my favorite passages of all Scripture, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So the resurrection initiates us into a new order. Gone are all the sources of evil and suffering. Grief is no more. There will be no more death or mourning, sickness and pain done away with. All the things that cause suffering will be abolished. So that is what we await. Life is a precious gift from God. We live in a fallen world where evil is prevalent. We experience evil personally. We see evil around us. And it leads many people to ask the question, if God, why evil? I think we can see that God does permit some evil because he's accomplishing greater good. Much evil is just the result of living in a world that has fallen, that is no longer what God desired it to be in its original intent. Okay? But God also doesn't overrule us in our moral freedom. It's interesting, incidentally, that when I was an atheist, I really didn't like the stuff that God allowed other people to do, but I really didn't want God to interfere with the evils that I wanted to do. Isn't that remarkable? And I find that as well in atheists around me today, that they want God to stop other people's evils, or at least the things that atheists say that those people do that are evil, but they don't want him to interfere with their own free will. Okay. It's kind of interesting. So we see this, and some people will use it as a reason to disbelieve in God. I think, again, if we recognize something as objectively evil, there has to be a God in which that notion of evil is grounded. Otherwise, we can't even complain about the evil that exists. As Christians, we have responses to why there is evil in the world. We also have responses to why God is allowing it and what God is doing and has done to overcome it. So as we minister to a world that does hurt in the midst of the evil and the suffering, I hope that we're able to see in different situations, different types of responses may be necessary. Sometimes we may need to bring the philosophical answer. Sometimes we may just need to be the personal presence of Christ in the midst of suffering. All right. Questions, thoughts, comments?
Okay. Thank you very much for your presentation on evil. Lots of things to think about there as well. Okay.
Just a comment about the last. I'm coming to believe that maybe most of our struggles with believing, it is the last part, the existential personal suffering. And I think a lot of people who may argue reasons, probably in my mind, maybe very sensitive people who not only maybe not seeing their own suffering, but maybe seeing a lot of people suffering, cannot reason their way through. But in the end, I'm thinking maybe the answer is still, you know, a personal issue that people are not aware of.
Yeah.
And how we address that a lot of times by arguing may not be the right way.
Yeah, it is. And this is a story that I was told by a friend of mine. Some of you will recognize the name, so I won't tell you the name. He tells a story of when he was just learning in some Christian apologetics and really enjoying it, and he went to get his hair cut. And as he was talking with his hairdresser, he asked her a question, and something came up. She didn't believe in God. And he's like, oh, well, why? You know, what leads you to not believe in God? And she just said, oh, it's evil. It's really just evil in the world that leads you to not believe in God. And so the friend, his response is, oh, man, I've got the answers right at hand now, you know. I've been through this. I know planting is free will defense. I know the response to William Rowe's evidential argument. And he started rattling it off. And he was like, and she wasn't interrupting me. It was great. I was just able to go for like 20 minutes and give her all of this. Well, he had a friend that was with him at the haircut. And so afterwards, he noticed that, you know, as he was going to pay for his haircut, that, you know, her eyes were a little bit red and sore. And he thinks, oh, this has really been hitting home. And they leave. And first words out of his friend's mouth as they're walking down the sidewalk is, you are such an insensitive jerk. My friend's like, what are you talking about? I nailed that. I gave her the answers. He said, you didn't realize why she was asking the question. It was clear as soon as you opened your mouth that she didn't have a philosophical problem. She was hurting. Somebody had done something that hurt her, and it made her question God. And so she started crying right away because you missed the boat entirely. And he felt awful. But unfortunately, this is not the only example of things like that happening, where we bring the wrong type of response, where people are hurting. Unfortunately, sometimes when people are hurting, they've been hurt by the church or by Christians, right? Which again is an important thing for us to remember, that we don't want to be the cause of somebody's own pain that they made them turn against God. Well, because God's people did this to me, God must not be a very nice fellow. I want nothing more to do with God. I think it's a stern warning and rebuke to us that we need to be really, really sensitive about the way that we treat people, particularly in our personal relationships.
Any other questions or comments along the way here?
It's hard to ask questions about evil. You don't want to be, you know, seen as...
as the evil one?
Yeah, right.
I have to say, I don't know much about the Muslim, their way of life. But I think we have a common denominator that we do believe in the one God. And I guess they view us, the Western world, the Christian world, as the evil. And we view them as the evil. I don't know where the two sides can come together somewhere. Or
yeah, yeah. It's first of all, you're right on both counts. And particularly with a lot of Middle Eastern Muslim countries, their view of the Christian West is Hollywood. And so it's a depraved, decadent kind of culture. That's what they understand Western Christianity to be, is what they see in Hollywood movies. And I think, by and large, you and I don't want that to be what represents us in the way that we believe and act. But that's what they see. We all need to be careful, and this applies to Muslim friends and neighbors as well as it applies to us. We need to be very careful about replacing a person with an ideology or replacing a person with the religion that they follow and saying, Muslims are this or Muslims are that. Muslims are people, right? They're individuals. They're our neighbors, they're our friends, or they are people that live across the world. But each one of them is somebody with a family, with people that love them, that do things for all sorts of different kinds of motivations. I've had privilege of knowing a lot of Muslims. I've not met yet one that I would consider to be a nasty person. You know, by and large, they're nice folks. They want to get along. They want to be peaceful neighbors. I'm talking about Muslims who are living here. I've not had the privilege to go overseas and talk to Muslims there, so I'm not saying anything about those situations. what I guess I'm saying is that I never want to see Islam or Muslims as quote-unquote the enemy or evil. I think evil was the word that you used, right? They see us as evil, we see them as evil. Is that the way that you put it? Yeah, I don't want to go there. They do believe in one God as we believe in one God. What they believe is very different. Okay, what they practice is very different, and depending on the stream of or the strand of Islam that they follow, some of them don't resemble one another at all. Some of them have more in common with Christians than they have with fellow Muslims. Some of them have more in common with Buddhists than they have with fellow Muslims. So there's a wide degree of disparity between different Muslim perspectives. I know this is not answering the question in any way. I do want to be really careful about identifying a person with the ideology or the philosophy or the worldview that they embrace. They're always first and foremost a person. And if they're a person, that means that they're created in the image of God and that they're created by God and that God loves them and God's desire. This is my own understanding, that God's desire is that they too would come to know His Son as Savior and Lord. And that's first and foremost what I always want to keep in mind when I'm talking to a Muslim neighbor or talking about a Muslim neighbor, that they too are a child of God. Not a child of God in the sense that they're already saved and redeemed, but in the sense that they are created in His image and God wants them to know Him. There might have been more in that, I think. How the media portrays, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and unfortunately, there's not a whole lot that we can do about changing the way that Muslims overseas perceive us. None of us are going to show up in our news, right? And let's be blunt, the news capitalizes on, it doesn't like, you know, nice stories about neighbors getting along. That doesn't make the news, right? The news is made by people who are combative or confrontational or where there's something bad going on, right? By and large, that's what sells newspapers, that's what sells television ads. And so that's what is going to be seen by people overseas. But we can be a part of seeing things differently ourselves, of remembering that, look, it's not Islam that got on planes and flew planes into buildings. It's not Islam that did it. It's people that did that, right? It's individual people that did that. In the same way that, look, there are individual people that would profess Christianity that do horrible things. We don't identify what they did as being Christianity. We identify what they did as being what they did. And so we want to make sure, and I'm certainly not accusing you of doing any otherwise. I think if I hear your heart correctly, this is exactly what you're trying to get at, that we never want to assume that all Muslims overseas or all Muslims here are the type of person who's going to get on an airplane and fly them into a building, that they're trying to kill us. This is not the reality at all. It's a small minority of Muslims who do that. But.
I guess following along with what you're saying, you kind of answered my question a bit. It's the issue of Christianity, the Crusades, and we've just been to Spain and Inquisition, and in our own country here, Canada, the abuse, you know, of the First Nation people.
Yep. Presidential schools.
And so how, what are your views of, like, personally and as a church, you know, how we should address these issues?
Yeah, excellent question. And here, again, I'll say at the outset that it needs to depend on who's asking and why they're asking. Okay? And usually my first kind of response is going to be, look, those things are just evil. They're bad. Okay, and they shouldn't happen. And if you were a part of being hurt by that, I am so sorry for you and your family. And as a follower of Christ, I apologize. Okay, not that I'm the one that did those things, but, you know, I'm so sorry that these things have happened. Because it is. It's horrible. Okay, the Inquisition, the Crusades, residential schools, and so on, these are things that ought not to be from within a Christian framework. And this is the second side of the answer. It's important to emphasize that within a Christian framework, these things should not have been. Right? These are not things that are justified by someone who is a radical follower of Jesus Christ. Paul Chamberlain puts it this way. He teaches at the Acts seminaries in Langley. He says, the problem is not that the people who did the Crusades and the Inquisition, it's not that they were too fanatical in their faith. Right? That's the way it's usually portrayed. Right? This is what religious fanatics do. He says, no, this is not what what Christian fanatics do. These people needed more Jesus. They needed to be more fanatical in their faith. They needed to be more radical in their faith in the sense that they were allowing more and more Jesus to be their Lord in terms of how they acted and what they did. The problem wasn't too much religion, it was too little. Okay? And that's an important thing, I think, as well to emphasize, is that people have done all sorts of evils in the name of Christianity. That doesn't mean that what they have done are things that the Christian faith justifies or condones. Oftentimes, it's exactly the opposite. Okay, that's as far as I'll go on that side. Now, when I'm feeling snarky, and if I'm talking with a snarky atheist, which I sometimes do, and they're asking this question, what about all the evils that Christianity has done? I'll say, well, how about you? How about your worldview? You know, how much good has it done? How much evil has it done? Let's talk about Pol Pot, you know, and 20 million Cambodians who were massacred, including anybody with any semblance of education. How about Mao Zedong? You know, how many Chinese died under his communist rule? How many religious people were massacred or re-educated or whatever else? How about Stalin? How about Hitler? Let's go on and on. Let's just talk about 20th century stuff that has happened. And how many tens of millions of people, atheists, have massacred? Oh, atheism doesn't lead to that. Okay, I might agree with you, but in the same way, Christianity doesn't lead to the Crusades, the Inquisition, and so forth. People that profess Christianity do these things in the same way that Hitler and Stalin, who profess atheism, did these evil things. Okay? If you want to turn and say that my religion has been guilty of these evils, you got to look in the mirror and look at what your worldview has been responsible for. Now, again, that's only when I'm feeling snarky and talking with a snarky atheist. Okay? By and large, that's not going to be helpful in any kind of personal dialogue. But if you're dealing with an academic atheist, they're usually snarky in that respect. And so it's kind of fair game in that kind of a setting. But don't do that at Tim Hortons.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Or just your comment. I know that, we've been talking about the problem of God and evil, and almost like it's black or white in the sense that there is evil or there is not evil. But what about your comment on the idea that there is evil in the world, but God is constraining the evil,
yeah.
That it's not, God is not allowing free reign of evil, because if you did, then our world would be a real mess.
Far worse than it is. Yeah, I absolutely agree. Okay. Yeah, and I mean, whether you want to call this in the Reformed tradition common grace, you know, that God is restraining things aren't as bad as it could be, or whether you just want to recognize that, wow, you know, all else being equal, Hitler would have won World War II. But I think there was something going on that just wasn't going to happen. It was bad enough, right? But it could have been far worse than it actually was. I do think that. And I think that there are ways that you can very easily see that. Even things like 9/11 could have been a whole lot worse than they were. What happened was horrible, and the tragedy that people encountered was real. But it could have been far worse than it was. How often do we say that on a daily basis, right? You know, something happens in your life, and you're like, oh, man, that was bad. Man, that could have been a lot worse. Could have been a lot worse, right? And so I do think we see that on a day-to-day basis. I see that in my own life. I mean, I think back to my life as a teenager when I disbelieved in God, and I kind of look back now and I'm like, man, God sure protected me from an awful lot of stuff. By all rights, I should have been in a very different place than I am now, except for God's constraining grace at that point in my life, which led to my ability to hear His voice later on. Incidentally, somebody like William Rowe will often say, well, God may not have to prevent all evils, but He should prevent the worst evils, to which I often respond in writing that God has. And what you now experience as the worst evils aren't the worst evils that could have been, because God has prevented those. Right? And so now you just want God to prevent what you experience as the worst evil. But if God prevented that, then that would no longer be the worst evil, but rather it would be a notch down and down and down and down and so on.
So we have no idea of the worst evil that,
yeah,
God has already prevented.
Yeah.
If we look at the evil that's around us now,
yeah, it's bad enough.
Imagine if God hadn't had a hand in it, what things,
yeah,
would be like.
Yep. Yep.
Okay, any other questions before we wrap up for this morning? This afternoon? Okay.
Why do bad things happen to good people? And you said that there's really no good people. They just do good things sometimes. I guess the opposite can apply too. There's no such thing as evil people. It's just that they do evil things sometimes. I think sometimes, it seems like anyway, that it's very easy to put evil people in a little corner and say, forget about that guy. That guy is just plain evil. Yeah. But, you know, that person may do an evil thing, but they're a good thing about that person too.
Yep.
And I think on the opposite side, we have, you say, people are good people, and we put them in a pedestal.
Yeah.
And in fact, when they fail us, which they invariably will, we are terribly disappointed. So, and I think good, evil, there's no absolute. Yeah. But it's so easy to just put them on the extreme opposite side of the line and say, peg them there and peg them there.
Yeah.
And that's where they are.
Yeah, Blaise Pascal in the 17th century, a French mathematician, a philosopher, he died very young, but one of the things that he writes about human beings, he says that man alone is capable of the greatest nobility and the greatest depravity. And he's not talking about man abstractly. He's talking about each and every one of us is capable simultaneously of the most noble acts that are just great, the kind of things that we put people on pedestals for, and the most horrific evils, the kind of things that we want to lock people up forever for. Since all of us are capable of that. And then he asks the question, what can possibly explain that? And his answer is the only thing that can explain that is that we are created in the image of God. That's where the nobility, the greatness comes from. But we are fallen. We have fallen into sin. We are depraved, which explains why we are capable of the most horrific evil as well. Okay? So our dual nature as human beings, that we are created in God's image but fallen, accounts for the fact that we are capable of both tremendous greatness and horrific evil. And each of us is capable of that. And I agree. Yeah, we set people up on pedestals, and we put people down in sewers. And we kind of depend on that oftentimes for our own sense of worth, right? Well, I'm not like that person in the sewer, right? And I may not be as good as that person on the pedestal, but at least I can look up to them. And so we kind of depend on that for our own feeling of self-worth. Where is our feeling of self-worth supposed to come from? The fact that we're created in God's image and we're His children, okay? So we look in the wrong places to justify ourselves instead of looking to Him. But, yeah, and I would agree. We cannot say that humanity is through and through evil. We cannot say that humanity is through and through good. Right? And it's only really, again, within a Christian theism that we can hold that balance, that there is nobility and there is depravity within the heart of each and every one of us. But I would want to emphasize that both of those aspects are there. So you find generally in society, people want to hold one side or the other. Okay? Oh, no, people are just inherently good, and so it's kind of like social structures that make people bad or whatever else. No, you can look at an infant. Again, those of you that have had kids, you knew from the time your kids were like a year and a half old, yeah, there's evil in that, their heart too. But we also know from the time our kids are 3 months old that people are also capable of just tremendous goodness, that they are good. They are good gifts from God, and they are created in His image. So we really do need to hold those things both together. That's a good point.
Okay, one more question.
Just to follow up the haircut experience, what would be a good and appropriate response? For example, I can imagine if I'm sensitive, if I'm your friend, I'm sensitive to the hairdresser, then I will kind of ask her or let her like tell the story.
Yeah.
And then usually they will just either they will be angry or they will be very sad and tell a story. Mm-hmm. And then eventually you will just dead silence. And then how can we then lead them, like, I know it takes time. It's not like in 1 minute we can lead them to Christ. But do you have any stories to tell or any experience to share? Like, how can we have a good response to people who complain about God because of their suffering?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Nothing comes immediately to mind. But I will say that your first part, the asking them the question, you know, why do you say that about God, and letting them tell their story, that's so important. This is an example that now does come to mind. I have students in my apologetics classes. I make them go out and talk to strangers, which none of us like to do. Okay, most of us don't like to do. 99% of us don't like to do. There's a few weirdos amongst us. And they have to ask them questions. Some of them are just simple yes-no questions, you know, are you an atheist, are you whatever. But some of them are open-ended questions, you know, why do you believe this, and just kind of pursuing deeper. And they go out with explicit instructions. You are to ask these questions, and you are to listen, and you are not to respond, right? You are just to listen to people and the answers that they give. And unless you are explicitly asked to say something or to give your perspective on something, you're to just be in a position of listener. And that does not come naturally for any of my students. We always want to, oh, well, you say this, well, here's a response to that. Or here's what I would say to that. We always want to do that. But lo and behold, what do my students find? That as they sit and they listen to people and they let people tell their stories and share their perspectives and what they believe and why they believe it, that by the end of their conversation, what does that other person want to hear? Well, what do you think about that? Well, why are you a Christian? And so a number of them, not always, okay, and so I say it's a minority of them, probably about a third of them, they'll come back really excited that, wow, you know, the more I listen to this person, the more they wanted to hear from me, and the more that they were willing to listen to what I believe and why I believe it. And I think that was a really good lesson, incidentally, for me, because I didn't know that was going to be the outcome of it. And so I'm learning through that process that one of my own character flaws is that I am too quick to listen, or too quick to speak, and too slow to listen. I'm the opposite of James 1, okay? And so that's just a flaw that I have. It's a sin that I continue to struggle with. I don't listen well to people. But the lesson that we learn is that as we do listen to people, lo and behold, people are willing to listen to us as well. And it may not happen in one conversation with a hairdresser. Probably it's not going to, right? Because it's a 30-minute consult that you've got, and all you may be able to do is just listen to them. And, you know, if it's an experience of personal hurt, you might just be able to express, you know, your compassion, your sympathy, your sorrow, if it was, you know, they've been hurt by the church or by a Christian, and that, you know, you're so sorry that somebody who professes to be a follower of Christ would do something like that. That may be all that is able to happen in that situation. It may open doors for further conversation. I don't know. But at the very least, we can listen. Everybody wants their story to be heard, right? We all want other people to know us. And as Christians, our desire needs to be to hear other people, to let them share their stories. Yeah. Thank you.
And maybe I can just add on to that. You know, you can just listen to the story, and you know, maybe if it's in the haircutting scenario, you know, just say, "I'll pray for you," or something like that. Sure. You know, just to show that concern. I know one of my daughter's teachers was in hospital one time, not a Christian as far as I know, so I went in to visit her, and not to preach at her, just to visit, find out how she was doing. At the end, I said, "Can I pray? Would you mind if I prayed for you?" So I did, and that was all you can do. So
yeah. You're not usually going to find people that are unhappy to have you pray with them.
No, yeah. No. Sometimes though, I think they'll say, "No, I don't want you praying for me, because I don't believe in what you believe in."
Yeah. And if so, that's okay, right?
Just a quick question. Quick views on the Supreme Court ruling that came down yesterday. And I said quick, so.
Well, my quick response is I'm really not surprised at all. I think this was coming down the pipe. It was just a question of when, not a question of if. Obviously, it's going to even further polarize the states. There will be more people that, you know, blame everything bad that happens now on this kind of decision and so on. It is not going to make for a more peaceful coexistence of people within the... You're talking about the U.S. Supreme Court decision. Yeah, okay, just making sure. There might have been something else that came down that I didn't know about either. yeah, I'm not surprised in the least. Oh, dear. Okay, the only other thing I will say is this. The battle for marriage in the States was lost with no-fault divorce. Okay, the notion of marriage between one man and one woman was really done away with when the States went the direction of, yeah, if you're not happy with your spouse anymore, then split up, no big deal. And the next battle was lost when the church began to look no different than the rest of society in that regard. And I over-exaggerate. The church still looks somewhat different. But it made it, in my mind, inevitable that this day would come. So sorry. Now you probably want to throw tomatoes at me. That's okay.
Oh, did you find something? Is that a lost and found item at the back there?
Sunglasses.
Someone's sunglasses. Where did you find them? Okay. In the men's washroom. Anybody?
So we'll hope that they belong to a man.
Okay, yes. I think we can. Is that A equals B or something? That, yes, we found them in the men's washroom, so that means they must be men's sunglasses.
We can gradually conclude that hopefully.
If then, okay. All right, let's just pray. Thank you very much, and let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this good morning here and just for the exercise of our mind that we've enjoyed this morning. And Lord, as we wrestle with these questions, these deep, deep questions of life and faith and who you are and your work in this world, Lord, help us to use this to draw closer to you, to deepen in our understanding of you and how you are at work in this world. And Lord, we just thank you for Dr. Anderson and for his giving his time to come here today. And Lord, we pray that you would bless him and his family, and that they would continue to know your hand on their lives. And Lord, thank you for bringing him here to share with us. And Lord, we thank you for this enriching morning and this challenging morning. And just thank you and ask you to use it now to help us to grow, to be more like you. Help us to be more like you in our thoughts, in our minds, and in our actions, in our interactions with the world around us. We pray that you would be with us through all the rest of our activities today. May you watch over us, guide us, and keep us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
My shoelace has been bothering me for the last half hour. I'm going to tie it up now.